So we're going to read Luke 11 later. I'm going to pray, and we're going to read Luke 11 together. So if you are the praying sort, then join with me. And amen means I agree. I agree. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that nothing else matters apart from people being forgiven through his death on the cross, through his resurrection, conquering death, conquering everything. We thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that although there is much trouble in the world, the greatest need is Jesus. We think of Gaza and Israel and the troubles there. We think of Sudan, just the name too, you know, the ethnic Arabs, the ethnic Africans, both Muslim fighting each other. We could pray for peace and that would be good because it's sad to see people die. And yet the greatest need of all these people is that they turn to Jesus for forgiveness. And so we pray that you bring peace for sure. We look to you to do that. And we pray above all that you will bring the gospel to these people, whether it's through the internet, through missionaries, through other Christians, that they would hear the gospel and be saved. The same goes for our local community, those around here. We thank you for them. We pray for the gospel to go out, and we pray for people around here to be saved. The greatest need of people is not the housing shortage or the rental shortage or full employment or anything like that. The greatest need is that they are forgiven through Jesus. We pray that, you know, all those things be met, employment and housing and, you know, all the needs, but their greatest need is that they be forgiven. We pray for the kids that turn up each week to the things that this church runs. We thank you for the Sunday school that's on now. We thank you for the Friday we've heard about. We thank you for the various activities of the church. We pray for Talitha, and we pray for the Sunday school teachers, the Friday teachers, the team there, the various teams that run through the week, whether seen or unseen by us. We pray for the kids, especially that they would turn to Jesus. So we pray that the seed of your gospel, of your word, would fall into good soil and bear much fruit, fruit that will last to eternity. And finally, we pray for the reading and preaching of your word. May it challenge the comfortable amongst us. May it encourage the struggling amongst us. May it teach us, rebuke us, correct us, train us in righteousness, as your word says, as needed, so that we will be thoroughly equipped for every good work that this week brings upon us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Luke 11. Luke 11 is the reading. Luke 11. I'll give everyone a chance to find Luke. Luke 11 and verse 14. This is a separate incident to the ones we've heard before. Luke 11, 14 is the reading. Okay. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd yelled out, Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. He replied, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it.
Thanks, Steve, for bringing us God's word. Well, my name's Ashley. I've got the joy of helping us think through what God has just spoken to us. And I want to start off just doing a little show of hands. So, you know, get a second, you ready in a second? You're going to put a hand up. And I promise there's no like follow-up questions from this, so you're free to answer as you like. You can go for it. I want you to put your hand up if you like to make decisions. Yeah, I'm good at making decisions. Who thinks they're good at making decisions? Yeah, a couple, like half up, yeah. Who's like really scared to commit and doesn't like to make decisions? If you, did you realize all of those who didn't put your hand up, you're in that category? Okay, because you know, so, and I'm with you, I'm with you. I'm terrified of making decisions. I can do it, like out of discipline, because you have to do it all the time, don't you? But I don't like making decisions, to be honest. So I'm with you guys who didn't want to commit just then. It's not that we're dumb. It's not that we can't work things out. It's that a part of it is really scary to commit. Because what if I'm wrong? You know, like you go to the shops and there's, you need your phone's completely smashed. You need to buy a new phone, or you need to make some dinner. You need to buy potatoes, whatever it is. And there's options. I could buy this type of potato, this phone, or that phone. Like, what if I later on find out there was a slightly better value potato that I should have bought, or a phone that had slightly more features that I do need? Like, what if I get this decision wrong? So I fear making decisions like that. And sometimes like, it doesn't matter at all. There'll be two ways to screw in a bracket. And I think, and no one's ever going to see this bracket because it's the back of some cupboard. And I'm like, yeah, but should I do it this way or this way? I don't know. There we go. There's my afternoon all gone, wondering which way I should go when there's two options. I prefer to sit on the fence as long as possible. That's my option. I would always sit on the fence as long as I can. Wait till I get everyone else's input on the topic. And hopefully, if I get enough input, a really clear, obvious, best option will emerge. And then I don't need to make a decision. I can just sort of float with the crowd because I am a coward like that. Even when I do make a decision, it seems to be in my nature just to doubt that decision all the time, to question whether or not I made the right one. And maybe I come permanently at this risk of undoing a decision I just made. And even if I'm not, like the few times I'm not at risk of reversing a decision, it's because I'm spending my time convincing myself that the other option was really bad, even making up reasons why that one was a bad option and I'm right to have chosen this one. Well, that's me anyway. Maybe enough about that. Let's get into the God's Word. For the last few weeks, we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer at the start of Luke 11. And one of the lines is a prayer that God's kingdom will come. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And when a kingdom comes, it's normally a violent situation that forces people to make a choice. When the enemy nation rolls down your streets with their tanks or whatever cavalry they've got, the question is, do I join the resistance and fight against them? Or do I join the new kingdom that has just arrived? You have to make a choice. And it's really an either or. There's no sitting on the fence. I mean, if you're someone who can sit on the fence and not choose either of those kingdoms, it's because you're powerful enough that you are your own kingdom. But you have to choose some kingdom. It's the same with Jesus. So what Jesus is saying in verse 23. He's bringing his kingdom and he says, verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. You have to make a choice. There's no sitting on the fence. You need to pick a kingdom. If you are someone who decides, I'm not going to pick Jesus' kingdom, I suspect there are two paths that you'll probably go down, two that are illustrated in this passage. One is to start convincing yourself that Jesus' kingdom is the bad one. If you've chosen this way, you might be the person who convinces yourself that Jesus' kingdom is the bad one, and that's why you've chosen this one. Or you try to convince yourself you've made the right choice. But another path you can go down is to not choose Jesus, but also not choose Jesus. You know, just sort of just sit on the fence for a while, be neutral, because after all, isn't it so much wiser and safer to stay in the middle? Surely things at both extremes are probably wrong. If I stay in the middle, the feeling is I will probably be safer, it'll be wiser, and just a bit less of an extremist. Well, in this passage, Jesus deals with people who are rejecting him and making up stuff to say that, well, his way is probably the bad way. But he also starts to deal with people who sit on the fence and don't want to make a decision. I'm hoping that by the end of today, it's going to be pretty clear you just can't go half in with Jesus. You have to stick your hand up when he says, are you with me or not? And you have to be either in his kingdom or against his kingdom. Now, along the way to that, we're going to meet the supernatural demonic world. And we're going to pause to talk about that as we go. But really, in the big picture, what we're going to see is that you can't sit on the fence with Jesus. You have to choose one kingdom or the other. Come with me into chapter 11, verse 14 of Luke's Gospel, his account of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Well, we're in chapter 11, verse 14. And the scene starts with Jesus driving out a demon who had this total control over men, making the man not speak. And then when Luke says, when the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was absolutely amazed. And when you read a miracle like that, you got to pause and say, I guess that must have actually happened. Because these miracles, they're not done to this small group of just Jesus plus one other person, right, who are going to profit from this lie. It's not made up like that. It's happening in front of crowds, and those crowds could have easily disproved the story in the first generation if the New Testament was a hoax. So the miracles and the way they're presented and the way they're recorded and brought to us through history point to the fact that these things actually happened in real history. They were places, you know, inhabited, maybe in ruins now, but they happened in real places. Also, a story like this wakes us up to the fact that there is a demonic world. Now, if you've been conscious of the demonic world, that might be a thing that's normal for you. But for many of us, I think if you've not been conscious of a demonic world, please don't ignore a passage like this. Don't tell yourself that ancient people were just a little bit less sophisticated and they didn't understand what sickness was or mental illness and they just called everything a demon. Don't go down that route. These guys know what sickness is. And frequently Jesus heals someone who's sick or blind or deaf, right? But then sometimes there's a conscious demon who talks. Now, this one doesn't talk, it's a mute one. But there are plenty of demons that do talk and say things that the person would not have said if they were just sick. So where are the demons today, you have to ask? We're going to come to that a little bit later. For now, let's just keep going through the account of a man having been fully under the control of a demon. And Jesus drives him out. The crowd's amazed. That whole thing actually only takes one verse. We read all the way to verse 28. All that took only one verse because it's not the focus. It's just setting the scene. Come to verse 15. And we're going to look at how do people react to the miracle. That's what we're just setting up. How are they going to react? And then how does Jesus react to them? Now, some say Jesus is the bad guy. And others just generally put off making a decision. Look in verse 15. But some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. Verse 16, others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. See, the two groups are both choosing kind of not to join Jesus and his kingdom. One group says, well, the only reason he's got this power to drive out demons is because the king demon has given him the power. That makes sense. So they put Jesus on the bad side. And they thought, I'm right for not going there, aren't I? If Jesus is on the bad side, I'm right for not following him. See, that's why I'm not joining him, they say. It seems, I reckon in the passage, I'm not totally clear on this, but I think they're probably not saying it to Jesus. It sounds to me like they're sort of in the crowd muttering, like Jesus up the front doing the miracle, casting out the demon, and in the crowd, if this is true, I need to follow this guy, but they don't want to, so they're sort of muttering to themselves, he's probably like got that power because the king demon has given him the power. So they're sort of muttering to each other. Like, you wouldn't say it to the face of the living God, but in the crowd, sort of safe and sound, you can sort of and probably kind of dumb to join Jesus because he's probably a demon himself. And you see this all the time today. Gone are the days when people in our culture generally thought that the God of the Bible is good. Now the cultural assumption is that God, it must be bad and hateful because he disagrees with what our culture has come to define as good and loving. And so if God is bad in the cultural mind, people will say at a very safe distance from God, I'm not right. I'm right to not join him because he's kind of bad. Have you read these couple of verses in the Bible? He's kind of mean, isn't he? Which means for those of us who love Jesus and are trying to save people into Jesus' kingdom, it's not visible miracles that we need. What we need more than anything is for people to want Jesus. Because apparently you can see a miracle and then reject Jesus if you think he's the bad guy. or you'll make up something so that he sounds like the bad guy. But in the passage, there are other people too that aren't quite so quick to diss Jesus. They're not calling him a demon. They're not going that far. These are the far more balanced, more neutral people, because everyone thinks that true wisdom is found at the center and not at the extremes. They say, I'm in the middle. I'm the measured. I'm wise. And Jesus, I just love some more signs. I just love a little bit more information. I just want to make a really clever and godly and informed decision. So I'm not going to decide anything just yet. Can you just give us some more signs? Next week, Jesus is going to deal a bit more with them, that person who's always asking for another sign. And I reckon if you've got a friend who you know is always asking for some evidence, bring him along next week. It'll be a good one to look at and think, what do I actually need to make a decision? But for now, what we're going to do is see how Jesus responds to people who want to get out of joining Jesus' kingdom by calling him the bad guy. And Jesus basically responds by saying, you guys are dumb. And not just dumb, you're dumb in multiple ways. Here's at least two ways you are dumb. Coming into verse 18, and he's sort of been 17 and 18, he's been saying, look, the first way you're dumb is it just makes no sense that Satan or Beelzebub would give me the power to defeat his own demons. You think I'm working for that kingdom? You are just dumb. Like a kingdom, the way it has to work together, an army has to work together. You get a bunch of guys on a football team, if half of them are playing for the other team, it's just not going to work. It'll tear itself apart. If I was working for Beelzebub, I'd be putting demons into people. You fools, right? I'm not. I'm defeating demons. I'm pulling them out. So logically, what you should say is I must be on the side that's against Beelzebub. I'm against Satan. And just, this is sort of a little bit beside the point, but just a mini side note. It's not that important, but I reckon it's worth knowing. Like, we've got to talk about sometimes what we call this prince of demons. The name Beelzebub, it's actually a name of a fake god, of a Canaanite god that people have discovered from the Old Testament. The name Beelzebul means Lord of the House. And the Jews just sort of picked that name up from this other Canaanite god and said, look, we're going to use that one to just sort of just be a sort of a catch-all name to talk about the demonic spiritual forces that are standing against God. Sometimes the Bible uses the word Satan. That's a Hebrew word that means enemy or going up against. It's not like he was born, and when Satan was born, he was given the name Satan. Or maybe he was, but it's also a word that means enemy. In Numbers 21, God isn't happy with something Balaam is doing. Balaam's going with his donkey, right? And God isn't happy. So the angel of the Lord goes and Satans to Balaam. Okay. Now, your Bible doesn't say Satan because the word Satan there is clearly not like the name Satan, but it just means to oppose, to be an enemy. So the angel of the Lord goes to be an enemy in the way of Balaam and his poor donkey. That's the word Satan. So when you say Satan, when they say Satan, it's describing what this thing is. It's an enemy to God. When they say Beelzebul, they're picking up a name. And you notice I keep on swapping between Beelzebul and Beelzebub because I make a mistake. But the reason the Beelzebub is a slightly different name, where they've said Beelzebul is master of or lord of the house. Beelzebub is lord of the flies, as in the flies that hang around the outhouse. The dunny, okay? So it's a bit of the God's people would tease this Beelzebul by changing his name to Beelzebub. So you're the lord of the flies that hang around the dung heap. And so you see them, these guys are sort of scratching out a name for this demonic ruler. And it doesn't really matter the name too much. The point is that there's some sort of demonic power, we don't have a textbook on it, that leads this kingdom that is against God. And Jesus is against that kingdom. But to avoid joining Jesus, people are starting to say he must be working with the enemy. How else could he drive out the enemy? And Jesus says, are you for real? That's just kind of dumb. Even Satan, the enemy, wouldn't be so dumb as to give me the power to defeat his foot soldiers. Your reason to not join my kingdom, Jesus says, is kind of dumb. Verse 19, another reason he says it's dumb is because I'm not the only one driving out demons. Jesus says, you know, there are other guys driving out demons, and you could go and find some of them. You could find them in Acts 26. There seems to be a group. Go and read the histories. A guy called Josephus says he met a guy called Eliezer, and Josephus describes how Eliezer removed demons from people, and he does it as part of how he's telling how this guy had learned it from Solomon's wisdom, and there's a whole bunch of history you could read there. It seems in that days there was a thing where people, not just Jesus, would cast out demons. And at no other time does anyone ever accuse those guys of being demons. But Jesus, I think, makes bigger claims and does things more spectacularly than others. Jesus wants you for his kingdom. And if you don't want that, you'll find an excuse. And people, one of those excuses someone might make is that, well, he must be a demon himself. Well, but Jesus is pretty clear that's not the way you should interpret this. Now, Jesus is pretty clear there's actually a different way you should interpret this, and you should interpret my miracles. Jesus explains, anyone seeing the miracle should realize that Jesus is setting up his own kingdom. Look at verse 20. Jesus says, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The sign of God's kingdom coming is that the enemy is being pushed back. You know, a kingdom has just rolled down its streets and taken out the existing fortifications. Which side are you going to choose? Now, that phrase, the finger of God, it's a bit of a strange one. Not usually in the Bible, they talk about the hand of God. I think there's only two situations where the finger of God turns up. One is where God's finger writes the law as he's setting up his nation. So it could be referring to that. I think it's more likely referring to the other one, where it's the God has been rescuing his people out of Egypt in slavery. And God has sort of set the kingdom of God has set himself up against the kingdom of Pharaoh. And they're going to war and it's violent. God is bringing the plagues. And at first, the magicians of Pharaoh are able to replicate what God is doing through Moses and Aaron. But then very soon on, they get to the bringing of the gnats and the magicians of Pharaoh say, we can't deal with this. We can't. This is the finger of God that has come against us and we cannot stop him. By the finger of God, then God defeats his enemies, rescues his children out of slavery, a little bit like rescuing a person out of possession of another kingdom, rescuing someone out of maybe a demonic possession. It's a bit of a parallel going there. It's the finger of God that pulls someone out. The kingdom has come. And just like 10 plagues are a pretty violent display of God's power, anytime a new kingdom is established, there's a big and terrifying display of strength. You just don't sit on the fence. You choose which kingdom you're going to be a part of. And if you're wise, you'll choose the one that's going to win. Jesus doesn't come to fit in with your plans and help you have an easy way to the goals that you were going for in your own life. Jesus' kingdom comes and you will either join it or you'll be trampled by it. Jesus kind of fleshes this out in the next few verses. There's still a theme of demonic possession. You feel it becoming a bit broader than just demonic possession, though. Verse 21, Jesus says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his house, his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Now, you remember what Beelzebul mean? Lord of the house. Well, here's a strong man. Master, Lord of his house. He can protect all the stuff in his kingdom. No one can take the stuff of his house away from the Lord of the house because he's strong. He's got his armor. He can defend it. Now, if that were you or me in that situation, if we were the house, we would be the possession of that Lord of the house, that demon. We'd be safe and sound, in a sense, trapped inside the demon's possession, in his kingdom, securely part of his kingdom, just as many people are today all over the world. But here comes Jesus, casting out demons, kicking them out into the street. Along comes Jesus, who's not a strong man, but a stronger man, overpowers the one who is Lord of the house. He's a more powerful kingdom. And he takes away the armor in which that Lord of the house had trusted and divides up his plunder. What's the plunder? It's the house and all the stuff in it. It's the thing the demon had control of. It's a person like you or me. Jesus takes a person like you or me as treasure into his kingdom. There's no neutral state. There's never like a pile of treasure just sitting there on the side of the street doing its own thing. There's never an empty house not owned by some lord. It's either this lord or it's that lord. It's either the Beelzebul lord or it's Jesus. Either the strong man has it or a stronger man has it. There's never a pile of treasure or an empty house not claimed by some kingdom. So there's a prayer you can pray there, isn't there? You say, Father God, steal me away. Take me home as plunder for the kingdom of Jesus. You can pray for a friend. Father God, steal my friend. Take them home as plunder for the kingdom of Jesus. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. There's no neutral ground. You're in one kingdom or the other. And even someone like me who hates to make decisions can pretty quickly see it's better to be in Jesus' kingdom. Come and join the king who died for you, promising to forgive you and raise you to life again, and leave behind the Lord of the house who lies to you, promising that sin will satisfy. So Jesus says in verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. There's not a lot of neutral space in those two sentences. If you're not fully with Jesus, you are living against him. You might not be conscious of that. But if you're not fully and 100% living for Jesus, you are living for something else and sort of working for a kingdom against him. And if you're like, oh, that's not me, I don't hate Jesus, I just haven't decided yet. I just be aware this passage is saying, at this point, you're not neutral, you're against him. You're either with him or you're not with him. If you're not living for Jesus and bringing people to him, at this point, you're scattering. Because something else must be Lord over you. I'm going to come back to the guy in the passage. Okay, come back to the guy in the passage. He's just had the demon come out of him. And he can talk now. What do you reckon he was thinking at that moment? Was he thinking, the kingdom of God has come upon me by the finger of God. I'm now rightwise the possession of Jesus and not Beelzebul. Maybe he is, maybe not. I don't know. It doesn't say anything, does it? At the very least, you have to say he's happy. It must be an awesome day because like he's probably been cut off from humanity. He's been barely human so far. Not many people in those days could read or write. Very few people had Instagram or anything. They could sort of share messages. So if he can't talk, he probably can't communicate with most people. This is a guy cut off from humanity, and now he can speak. Now he is back into humanity. I bet he's just thrilled to bits. Maybe he's not thinking so much about the kingdom. Maybe he's thinking about getting back into his life. I don't know. But Jesus talks to a guy like him back in verse 24, and he says something terrifying to the guy who's having the best day of his life. Verse 24, Jesus says, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, and this guy lifts his ears, right? Okay, this is relevant for me. An impure spirit has just come out of me. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. Now, what's Jesus saying? I've just sent a demon out of you. Demons come back. Maybe you've experienced something like this, maybe not with full demonic possession, but certainly sinful temptation. You make progress and it comes back. When it arrives, verse 25, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. What's the house? It's this guy. It's this person. It's the thing that was owned by one strong man, but now it's vacant. There hasn't been a stronger man move in. It's vacant. Nothing owns him. But it's not going to be that way for very long. Verse 26, the impure spirit comes back. For this demon, this is like that first magical trip around the Monopoly board, where nobody owns anything, everything is for sale, and you're full of cash, so you just take possession of whatever you land on. That's what it's like for the demon who comes back. And so it goes and it takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. Now, if you were that guy, if you'd just been saved from that demon, and Jesus said, you're like an empty house waiting for a small army of demons to come and wreck, what would you do? Would you say, thanks, Jesus. You've cleaned me up. I'm all good now. I'm going to go talk to my friends. Goodbye. No way. You wouldn't do that, would you? You'd run and you'd grab at Jesus' feet and say, thank you, Jesus, but do not leave me like this. I need you to be the stronger man who comes and lives in my house. I need you to take possession of me. Take me back as plunder for your kingdom. Don't leave me empty. Don't leave me here on the side of the road. Come and live inside me. That's a big ask, though, isn't it? You talk to God, God become flesh, and say, come and live in me. Could you ask, are you a house worthy of the living God to come and live in? Could you say, God, come and live in me. I've got a guest room in fact, my whole house, it's there for you. Come and stay in me. I mean, half of us wouldn't even want to invite someone back to our home for lunch today because we think of all the mess that's in the lounge room and in the kitchen. Could you say to God, come and live in me? But from the last 2 weeks, it's the prayer that Jesus promises will always be answered. If you've got a Bible in your hands, it's great to just slide your finger back up to verse 13, just one line before where Steve started today. And Jesus promises that God will give his spirit to anyone who asks. Now, that's only possible because Jesus goes to the cross and really thoroughly sweeps and cleans and transforms you as a house and makes you a house worthy of the king to come and live in. And that's what this man needs. He needs to not be empty. It's a great comfort for Christians, this. If you trust in Jesus' death and resurrection, if you have his spirit, you have in you the stronger man living in you. Nothing can possess you. It's a warning for anyone who's been sort of interested in Jesus but not quite committing. Don't leave yourself empty. You never have been empty, but do not think in a way that I'm going to sit on the fence. I'm empty. I'm neutral. It's a warning for anyone who sort of comes along, gets involved in church community and kind of likes the changes they see in themselves, but don't want to fully commit to Jesus. Attach yourself to a Christian community, sure, and I like the changes, but don't fully commit to Jesus. It's not exactly the same, but I just be careful of anything that sounds like, I'm not going to fill myself with Jesus, I'm going to leave myself a little bit empty. You will be filled with something. You will serve one kingdom or another. If you don't ask God for his spirit, expect another spirit to fill you. And this is for us too who've never had a sense of the supernatural. Jesus is saying, you're either for me or you're against me. Whether you've experienced a demon or something supernatural like that or not, you're either for me or you're against me. You're either in my kingdom or the other one. And you get this idea all through the Bible. Colossians 1 talks about people who grab hold of Jesus' death on the cross in their place as people who've moved out of the dominion of darkness and been brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves. See the two kingdom language. 1 John 3 says that anyone who is sinning is of the devil, but that Jesus came to destroy the devil's work. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says that the God of this age, who seems to be in control of everything, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel. Everyone is either in one kingdom or the other, even if we don't know it. And that's the great trick, isn't it? That's the great lie. To think that there is nothing demonic and I can't be under its power. Now, I get there seems to be a difference between this full body control of mouth and tongues that we see in this passage. There seems to be a difference between that kind of possession and maybe the more subtle deception that we're probably used to. We don't want to get in the habit of start finding a demon under every rock. Anything you see that's bad, we're going to say, oh, there's a demon in that. Maybe in some sense, it might be, we don't know that sort of stuff. But we do want to say really clearly, everyone is in one kingdom or the other. Sin and evil will try to own you regardless whether you're a Christian or not. The difference is that if you're a Christian and you've got God's spirit in you, then the demons are on the outside trying to entice you while God's spirit holds the door. If you're not a Christian, then they've got access to the inside, pretending not to exist, but all the while equipping you to do anything other than praise God. Or in other words, equipping you to serve in their kingdom. More than anything else, you should do what Jesus calls you to do. Ask for God's Spirit. And then live out a life with Jesus' kingdom at the center of everything. Verse 27. While all this, Jesus just sort of brought all this up. Verse 27, as Jesus is saying these things, a woman in the crowd calls out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." I like this woman. She's sweet. And she thinks Jesus is pretty cool. He casts down demons. He says stuff that sounds really great. And has great comebacks for people who are muttering about him. And yep, sure enough, Jesus' mother, Mary, is called blessed and will always be called blessed. Do you want to be even more blessed than Mary? Verse 28. Jesus says, blessed rather. He doesn't say Mary's not blessed. But he says, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Would you like to be more blessed than Mary? So, yeah, I'd like to be more blessed than Mary. So quickly go and find some word of God and obey it. And maybe you, where's the command? Where's the command? You find a command and you obey it and you have some brief joy at keeping God's laws. And it'll be brief though. Unless you're really filled with God's spirit, unless you're really taken over by God's kingdom, the obedience is going to be fleeting. Soon your old ways are going to flood back. Seven others, even worse, will come and take you. Instead, when you see his option of being blessed, if I hear God's word and obey it, listen to what God has just been saying in this passage. Fill yourself with Jesus' spirit. Believe that I'm either in one kingdom or the other and act on it. Commit to Jesus. You can do that by simply asking God for his spirit and then living it out. That's what it means here, to hear God's word and obey it. Jesus says, whoever is not for me is against me. He's been saying in a roundabout way, an empty soul desperately needs Jesus to come and live in you before something else does. So take that to heart and go and do it. Pray to God for his spirit. and live a life that has Him at the very center of everything. Let's pray. Father, make Your name great in my life. Nail Your name above the doorframe in my life. Father God, give me Your Spirit. I want to be fully possessed by You. I want You to be driving my life. Teach me to shape every part of my life around knowing You. Let everything I do be making You my priority. Serving Jesus, serving His body. Let there be no day or hour when I'm living for any other kingdom. Give me what I need. Give me my daily bread to keep me going. Don't give me too much or too little, lest I ignore You. Don't let me go and serve anything other than You. Keep me dependent on You all the days of my life. I ask this in Jesus' name, for Your kingdom's glory. Amen.